Well, good morning, afternoon, or evening, depending upon when you may be listening to this. Today is the 1st of December, 2021, and we're looking at a new month and the last month of this unusual, tumultuous year that we've seen across the world and especially in our nation. As you know, we are currently taking a journey through a book that's entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden, and in this book, three arguments are laid on the table. One was that during the New Testament era, the New Testament apostles and prophets communicated the will of God verbally, orally, to the early churches initially. Just like Jesus, all of his sermons and messages and dialogues and confrontations were done orally, verbally. And then eventually, what was given orally was then written down as a permanent record, which we currently have in our New Testament scriptures, just like the Old Testament scriptures were eventually written down. But even that was communicated orally in many instances. And then the third line of argument, which is, I would imagine, for some quite controversial, but no longer for me, is the fact that all of the New Testament was all completed prior to AD 70, which includes the book of Revelation, John's Gospel, and his three epistles. And as you check the internal evidence, like for instance in Colossians chapter 4, for instance, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Colossae that once that particular letter was read in their church audience, they were to share that letter with the church in Laodicea. And Paul instructs that the epistle that the church at Laodicea had already received, to have that brought to the church at Colossae and have that read as well. And so I believe that the early churches were not dumb people. They lived in a world where wisdom and knowledge was freely exchanged. These were not country bumpkins by no stretch. Many of these early churches, if you check the book of Acts, were established in key cities. And many of these cities were on highways or on roads that would lead elsewhere in the Roman Empire. So the free exchange of ideas from the eastern part of the empire to, say, to the city of Rome, ideas and ideologies in the west from Spain and from Gaul, North Africa, would easily move to the west and west to the east. So there was a free concourse, an exchange of ideas, not only Christianity, but eastern mystic religions, the idolatry of the Greeks and the Romans were easily disseminated. And so what I'm saying is that the early churches freely distributed and shared and circulated the letters that they received from the apostles. And I believe that was one means by which the New Testament canon was eventually preserved, by having faithful churches, not apostate churches, not churches that were losing their anchor, so to speak, but churches that were faithful and ministers who were faithful. For instance, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, where you have several generations where truth, divine truth, had been passed down from one generation to the next. And so there is this, I believe, a succession of truth passed down from the first century right down to the present time in the New Testament canon on well-preserved Greek manuscripts that have been copied by hand, yes, but they were copied by faithful, holy men, not scrupulous, malevolent men who had other agendas that eventually did twist and perverted some of the Greek manuscripts, which unfortunately have found their way in many English translations of our Bibles. So, let's take up our Bibles, and as you know, we're going through the book of Romans. Find chapter 9, Romans chapter 9 here this morning. Now, before we pray, Romans chapters 1 to 8 forms one complete thesis on the part of the Apostle Paul. He tackles the fall of man and the consequences of that fall. He brings forth the necessity of salvation because of the fall. He also brings forth that that salvation is only found in one person, which is Christ. And that salvation is appropriated by faith and faith alone in Christ Jesus. And that's like, for instance, chapters 4 and 5, then chapters 6, 7, and 8. He looks into the walk of sanctification. Now that we are saved, past tense, what's next? And chapter 8 ends with some of the most richest, deepest theology that flowed from Paul's pen, especially the doctrine of election and predestination and how that affects the believer. In chapters 9, 10, and 11 is another major section of the book of Romans. And then 12, 13, 14, and 15 is practical application. And then chapter 16 is Paul greets by name some of the believers in the Roman church. And for some reason, Peter's name is conspicuously not mentioned. So I think that's one internal proof that Peter was not in Rome, let alone the first pope. If you're going to address the membership by name in Romans chapter 16, and if Peter was the top dog at the time in the city of Rome, you would think that Paul would have him at the very apex of that list of names, but he's not found. Heavenly Father, we come to you now to ask, please, your guidance as we look into your word here this morning. In your blessed name, amen. In the middle of the first century, there was something that was going on that was causing some people to doubt whether or not the promises of God made to the ethnic people of Israel, were they even being fulfilled, or that somehow, some way, did God forget his ancient covenant people? Added to that, as you read the book of Acts very carefully, and you read some of Paul's epistles extremely carefully, you will find out that there was one category of individuals that seemed to be extremely hostile to the faith. And it wasn't the Romans at the time, neither was it the Greeks, unless this one particular people agitated the pagans to direct hostility to the early churches. And this group of people of whom I'm speaking about are the Jews. Now, while we hold our place here in Romans, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. And let me show you what Paul says so that you, this way you don't think that I'm being anti-Semitic or that I'm a Jew hater. And that's an easy accusation to throw in someone's face. But let's see what the Word of God says, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's pick up in verse 14. Now, this letter was written during Paul's second missionary journey. And that means that his journey began shortly after the meeting in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, which normally is placed on or around 49-50 AD. So shortly after 50 AD, the Apostle Paul begins his second journey. And then eventually in the second journey, he ends up in Europe or in Greece, modern-day Greece, back then ancient Greece as well. And he began to land in the northern provinces of Achaia and Macedonia, famously the birthplace of Alexander the Great, okay? And he establishes the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, which receives this letter, the saints there at Berea. And then eventually he's forced to head south, which he does, and he ends up in Athens. And not much is actually achieved on the surface. And then he heads to Corinth, where he'll spend a year and a half. So, this letter was written sometime in the early half of the 50 ADs. And notice what he says. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So notice right off the bat that he's referring to the saints in the eastern province of the Roman Empire, Judea. And he uses the word churches in the plural. So besides the church that was in Jerusalem, there were other churches up and running, if you will, by the middle of the first century. Okay? For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, underline countrymen, and Paul's now going to identify specifically who the countrymen are, even as they have of the Jews. So here the Apostle Paul, who's a Jew himself, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul's not being sarcastic. He's not being anti-Semitic against his own people of the flesh. He's stating a fact. He's stating reality as it was in the middle of the first century. And then he goes further. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. You got to admit that verse 15 is quite stinging. It's a very stinging accusation, but it's a very truthful accusation. What else does he say about the unbelieving Jews in the first century who heard the gospel and responded negatively to the message? Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. Now that expression, filling up your sins, Jesus refers to that in Matthew 23. The Old Testament prophets, when they spoke to God's covenant, ancient covenant people, referred to a cup, okay, a cup, and it's being filled with the transgressions of this covenant people over time. And now we're coming to the brim of the cup, and that cup is about to spill over, okay? When you come to Revelation chapter 17, 18, the harlot that sits on the beast, well, that harlot is not the Catholic Church. Catholic Church wasn't even in existence. And we can thank Martin Luther for making that association. And unfortunately, that association remains with us even to this day. The woman on the beast is apostate first century Israel, and the beast upon which she rides comfortably is the Roman Empire. And out of all the peoples that Rome subjugated, the Roman Empire, its Caesars and its Senate, gave many concessions to the Jewish people. Concessions and liberties that they didn't normally give to all people, but they bent over backwards and was very conciliatory to the Jewish people. Okay? And what most Christians don't realize is up until the Jewish war began in 66 AD, there was a yearly sacrifice performed in Jerusalem and the temple for the well-being and the health of the Caesar. And one of the things that kicked off the Jewish war was by the year 66, the Jewish people, in their zeal to emancipate themselves from Roman dominance, stopped the yearly sacrifice to the health and welfare of the Caesar. Christians don't know that because they do not read. So notice in that verses 14, 15, and 16, the prime antagonists of the first century were the Jews. And so in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is going to address what seems to be a very chilling problem. Why are the ancient covenant people of God, with all the blessings, as we shall see as we open up chapter 9, why are they resisting? Why are they so contrary? Why do they blaspheme and contradict the words of the apostles and prophets as they come to them and reveal to them and compare the Old Testament scriptures to the fulfillment that is in Christ Jesus? Why is it so hostile? That takes up 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Well, here we go. Romans 9:1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. So Paul comes across now agonizing over this situation that was ongoing in his days. Paul was the recipient of hostility, blasphemy, being contradicted, hauled out of the synagogues, drugged out into outside the city limits and stoned and left for dead, Acts 13:14, during his first missionary journey with Barnabas. It was the Jews who would antagonize either the gutter rats of Greek and Roman society in an uproar or in a riot, or they would go to the rich and famous of that city who had political power and connections to cause an uproar. Or they would drag the Apostle Paul into the arena, like in Ephesus, and stir up the entire city into total bedlam. Okay? So Paul has great sorrow. Well, what is he sorrowing for? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, in my younger days, that phrase used to bother me. When Paul would say, I could wish that myself were accursed. Why would anyone choose to be damned in order for another person to be saved? Well, in front of me, I have Matthew Henry's commentary. And listen to what he says about this wording. And again, God the Holy Spirit picks individual words, and sometimes we read those words and we keep on going, we get frustrated, we don't understand what it means, and so sometimes someone got to come alongside and tell us what one word means. Okay, notice what this under Romans 9:3, where Paul says, I could wish. Listen to what Matthew Henry says, quote, he does not say I do wish, but I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. A very high pang of zeal and affection for his countrymen. Love is apt to be thus bold, adventurous, and self-denying. Because the glory of God's grace and the salvation of many is to be preferred before the welfare and happiness of a single person, Paul could be content to forego all of his own happiness to purchase theirs. He would be content to be cut off from the land of the living, anathema. They thirsted for his blood and persecuted him as the most obnoxious person in the world. I am willing to bear all this and great deal more for your good. Your unbelief and rejection create in my heart a heaviness so much greater than all these troubles can that I could look upon them not only as tolerable, but as desirable, rather than this rejection. He could be content to be excommunicated from the society of the faithful, if that would do them any good. He could wish himself no more remembered among the saints. He would be content to have his own name buried in oblivion, or reproached for the good of the Jews. He could be content to be cut off from all of his shared of happiness in Christ, if that might be a means of their salvation. Unquote. And so that's what Matthew Henry tells us, what Paul here was actually saying. You know, he doesn't say, as he says, I do wish. He says, I could wish. Okay. Now, what does Paul say about the ancient covenant people? And forgive me for blowing my nose. I don't know what's going on, but I think it's the dry air in the winter months beginning, so please be patient with me. Notice the privileges of these people, privileges that no other people since creation have ever had. Ready? To whom pertain the adoption? Okay, God the Father adopted this nation. Okay, not because they were special, not because that would be great and faithful in the end. Far, far from it. Okay, and the glory. Okay, think of that glory cloud, that glory cloud that followed Moses and the Israelites when they left Egypt, that glory cloud was never given to the Egyptians. It was never given to the Babylonians. It was never given to the Persians. It wasn't given to the Greeks or the Romans. It wasn't even given to us Americans. That glory that Moses was able to see, just the hinder part, the back part, when the glory of the Lord passed by. No other nation. Isaiah sees that glory in Isaiah chapter 6, right? Ezekiel has his visions in those first opening chapters of his book. Daniel has these glorious visitations of angels and messengers giving him future prophetic events that would find their fulfillment in Christ. John the Beloved in Revelation 1 hears this voice like the sound of many waters, and he turns and he sees the resurrected, glorified Christ, and he becomes a dead man. None of that was given to any of the ancient people. No one. But these people. The glory and the covenants. How's that grab you? Look at Exodus chapter 19. Read the book of Deuteronomy. Consider the building of the tabernacle and all that it represented. And then that eventually was replaced by the Temple of Solomon, where all the service of God was to be performed. No other people had that relationship. No other people, beloved. And the giving of the law. Exodus, 19:20, once again. And then that covenant was renewed before they crossed over into Jordan in the closing days of Moses. Deuteronomy, the tail end of that book. And the service of God. What service? Well, again, tabernacle and temple. And the promises, going all the way back to Father Abraham, Isaac, right? Jacob. Then passed down to Judah, that one tribe. Then it flowed through David's line, through Solomon, all the way down to the baby that was born in Bethlehem. All those promises. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Hold your place here and turn to John chapter 1. According to the flesh. According to the flesh. What does that mean? Well, let's look at John chapter 1. And this ought to be very familiar, because at this time of the year, with Christmas and New Year's and all the festivities, and the trees are going up and the decorations are going to go up, and you're going to hear sermon after sermon about Christmas and all the meaning behind that. Look at John chapter 1 and consider with me verse 10. John chapter 1. Come on. John chapter 1. Okay. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own. What does that mean, he came unto his own? Well, beloved, he came unto the Jewish people, first and foremost. Is not the pattern unto the Jew first, and then to the Gentile? Why did Jesus come to the Jews? Because they had first dibs. They were God's ancient covenant people. And because of that unique relationship, Jesus came to them initially. He came to them. You don't find Jesus getting in a boat and preaching in Greece and Rome. You don't see him getting down in Alexandria and preaching to the Jews there. He didn't go to Babylon and preach to the Jews who were there. Peter would eventually do that. 1 Peter chapter 5, check me out. But he came unto his own. Okay? And his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Notice, his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That glory cloud then becomes personified in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one to whom the ancient people of God followed in the wilderness. The cloud in the Old Testament is a metaphor. It represents the very divine presence of God himself. And Jesus is very God of very God. And notice, we beheld his glory. Was not that glory manifested in Matthew 17, at the Transfiguration, his glory was manifested. And there were times and seasons when Jesus would perform miracles and simply befuddle his audience with his miracles. There, a little glimmer of that glory would shine forth. When Jesus cast out the demons, his glory was being shown. When he calmed the sea and he calmed the winds, a little bit of that glory was being shown. And so going back to Romans 9, beloved, do you see the immense privileges? The immense privileges of God's ancient covenant people? Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Oh, my word, beloved. These were a uniquely blessed and privileged people. Well, if we now get in our time machine and we come to the 21st century, Christians need to realize how privileged and how blessed they are. See, we have something, beloved, that even ancient Israel did not possess. You have a complete Bible. Oh, the New Testament bound in one book. The ancients had scrolls. They didn't have it bound in a book like we have today. And not only that, the Bibles you have today have a chapter division and a verse division that makes it so easy, beloved, to find a passage and then read. Also, too, the ancient manuscripts were written in capital letters with no punctuation marks at all. No quotation marks, no periods, no comma, nothing. And so now you have a Bible in your own language with all the punctuation and all the verse division and the chapter division. It makes it so easy to read and to find. And yet how many people today who call themselves Christians squander and abuse the privileges that God has given to them? With all of our mass communication today, so much stuff on free access on the internet, so many classical works by good theologians of the past available at the click of a button, and yet nobody makes any attempt to home in on that knowledge. We need to hold our heads in shame. Well, the Apostle Paul here is trying to tell us in these three chapters here why. Why this resistance to the gospel? Why this rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Why this antagonism? Well, let's read on. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. See, this is the issue. See, on the surface, it would seem that in the middle of that first century, God's word was not really effective when it came to that ancient covenant privileged people. Seems to be a disconnect here. We find these Gentile pigs and dogs and snakes responding to the gospel, but when you look on this side of the equation, we got God's ancient covenant people who had access to the writings of the prophets. They had access to the promises given to their forefathers. They have that rich biblical history that they can read about in the Old Testament. And there seems to be this great hostility coming from that side of the equation, while on this side of the equation, the Gentiles are flocking in like birds. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. Whoa. And beloved, there are many pastors and preachers, especially those of the premillennial dispensational persuasion, that somehow read these verses and simply do not make the connection of what Paul is telling us. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. So this seems to be implying that there's two Israels. You got the natural, ethical people that were born physically with all that DNA running through their bloods and in their red cells and white cells and whatever. And then you got the real Israel. A real Israel within Israel. You say, preacher, prove that to me. Well, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews, I think, explains what the problem here is. Okay? the book of Hebrews. Let's look at chapter 3. And let's pick up with verse 12. What is he talking about? In Israel, within an Israel. They are not all Israel, which are Israel. Again, I'm putting on the table that Paul here is referring to two Israels. Okay, one physical, one natural, and the other is spiritual. Okay, well, let's consider about the physical Israel. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, this is an admonishment given to believers in the first century. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, now listen carefully, follow along, don't be afraid to follow along. And don't be afraid to learn, okay? And all of us at times in our Christian pilgrimage, we have to discard some of the nonsense that we were taught in our early days because it doesn't square with the scriptures. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So now the author here does a flashback and proves his point with this admonishment to take heed in verse 12 and 13. He's going to cite a historical example. And he's going to take us back to Moses and that ancient covenant people of God. Those physical descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. But with whom was he, God, grieved 40 years? With whom did God have a controversy with amongst the Israelites? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Beloved, if you don't believe me, all you got to do is read the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And to whom swore he that they would not enter into his rest? Which ones did not get into the promised land from that original generation that left under Moses' leadership? But to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. Let us therefore fear, Hebrews 4:1, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Who's the them in context? Go back to chapter 3, that portion that we just read. The Israelites, those natural descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, in bondage for 4+ centuries, now set free by God's grace and through the plagues set upon Egypt, now under the leadership of Moses' guidance, they leave Egypt land and they begin their wanderings into the desert to eventually go to Midian at the base of Sinai to enter into covenant. But while en route, many of them died. And then after that, after their sin at Kadesh Barnea, where 40 days after all of that leaving, they're about to go into the promised land for the very first time, they doubled down, and because of unbelief, did not go into the land as God prescribed, and that would lead to 40 years of wandering. In that first generation, everyone over 20 years of age would die in the wilderness and would not set one foot in the promised land. That was natural Israel. They died in the wilderness. The Bible says so. God wasn't pleased. And why? No belief. And salvation comes to us by grace through faith. So these individuals perished. Not only physically, but everlastingly. These folks are not going to be in heaven, even though they were the natural seed of the 12 tribes of Israel. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, ancient covenant Israel after the flesh. Why? Not being mixed with faith and them that heard it. And so I've just given you an explanation of the two Israels. Moses was a true Israelite. Joshua was a true Israelite. Ruth would become a true Israelite. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Ruth. Rahab would become a true Israelite. Nebuchadnezzar would become a true Israelite. David and Solomon were a true Israelite. Hezekiah the king was a true Israelite. And if you are saved today, based on Romans chapter 2, the last two verses, if the circumcision of the operation of God has been applied to your heart through the gospel, you are a true Jew, a true Israelite indeed. And so, beloved, just because somebody was born within one of the 12 tribes of Israel, physically and naturally, through the normal process of a husband and a wife knowing each other, that did not guarantee a free ride to heaven. You had to believe the gospel just like Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If you don't believe me, check out Romans 4. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children. Just because somebody was born in Abraham's family tree did not guarantee that they were a true child of Abraham. Turn to John chapter 8. I imagine for some of you, this is blowing you off your chairs. Because you don't hear this preached from the pulpit. It's not preached in a Sunday school class. Kind of wonder if it's even preached in a seminary or in a Bible college. John chapter 8. Here Jesus gets into a little tit-for-tat with the local people. And again, Jesus was redirecting this to a first century audience in and around the year 30 AD. Okay? Here we go, John chapter 8. Let's pick up with verse 37 and watch how this escalates and spirals out of control. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. Now, is Jesus contradicting what Paul says in Romans 9? No. If you stop here, then you're going to see what seems to be on the surface a contradiction. But there's no contradiction between Jesus and Paul. Read on. But ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. Okay, stop and think. He tells them, I know you're Abraham's seed. And Jesus here was referring to their natural physical descent by a sexual union between a Jewish man and his Jewish wife that led to the birth of a child physically and naturally. I know that in that respects, physically and naturally through normal procreation, you are the seed of Abraham. However, my word, the word of your Messiah, has no room in your heart. You allow no entrance of that word. I speak that which I have seen with my Father. And ye do that which ye have seen with your father. So notice in verse 38, Jesus brings to the table two fathers. Paul in Romans 9 brings to the table two Israels, one of natural descent and the other through spiritual descent, by adoption, by being born from above. John 3, verses 3 to 5. So here there's two daddies mentioned. Jesus' father and their father. Read on. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Oh, they're very insistent. Abraham is our papa. Jesus said unto them, if. You may want to circle. You may want to bracket. You may want to highlight, if you can do that without damaging your Bible page because of its thinness, with a yellow marker. If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Right here, Jesus casts a question mark over their legitimate claim as being a true descendant of Abraham. I didn't do that. I'm just simply reading what John wrote. See, John was there. You weren't. I wasn't. So I'm trusting in John's narrative. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. So no, you notice how Jesus here is comparing their claim to being a child of Abraham in comparison to Abraham's response when given the gospel or given the truth. Jesus says, you're going about seeking to kill me. How can you be a true child of God in one side of your mouth, and then on the other side of your mouth, you're planning and plotting my own death? What does James tell us? Fresh water, salt water, doesn't come out of the same faucet at the same time. There seems to be a big disconnect here with these people. Read on. Ye do the deeds of your father. Now, once again, you go back to verse 38, and Jesus lays on the table two fathers. Okay? And here he tells them, well, your desire to kill me really doesn't surprise me, because your father was a murderer and a liar from the very beginning. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Now, this little accusation about being born out of wedlock, many commentators, and that includes me, believe that this was a smack across Jesus' face. Because even though he was 30 years old by this time, maybe even a little older than, say, 30, the rumor of his suspicious birth was still out on the street. The fact that Mary conceived Jesus out of wedlock because she was at least 3 months pregnant or with child by the time Joseph found out. And so this was a smack across Jesus' face. Okay? And we have idiots today who even teach that Jesus was a blonde hair, blue eye, bastard child of a German mercenary soldier. And that came out of a Southern Baptist teacher in the 1930s. Dr. Nels Ferreira. Jesus said unto them, if, a highlighted, bracketed, whatever you want to do, if God were your father, so Jesus is the one casting doubt, not me. If you want to get mad at me, go ahead and do so. It's a free country. But here Jesus says, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Beloved, Jesus is casting doubt and casting a question mark over the validity of their claim that they are the true people of God. And their claim is based on natural physical descent. No claim being made by virtue of being born from above. John 3:3-5. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Now, were these people deaf? Were they physically impaired? No. Jesus here is referring to not the physical hearing, though that has to be there. Jesus is going a little bit deeper with the spiritual hearing. Ye are of your father the devil. Bingo. Go back to verse 38. There's the distinction. Jesus' father was the true and living God. Their real papa, spiritually speaking, was Beelzebub. The devil. That roaring lion. That slithering snake. That red, malevolent dragon of Revelation 12. Okay? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Bingo. Here, from the very lips of Jesus Christ himself, he is telling the Jews in this instance, in this context, when this confrontation really occurred, way back yonder, and now John records it after the fact, okay? Jesus is telling these Jews, you're a Jew physically. Every one of you guys has been circumcised. You've gone through the ceremony, you've gone through the external physical rite of circumcision. But just because you had an operation on a body part did not bring you in a saving relationship with God. Just like infant baptism brings no one or anyone in any unique relationship with God Almighty. The only thing that brings anyone in a saving relationship between you and your God is the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, and the blood that he shed on the cross. Now, let's go back to Romans 9. Go back to Romans 9. And beloved, I got news for you. Nobody in my early days ever sat me down, nor did I hear any pastor or any Sunday school teacher expound these words. It came decades after my salvation for both myself and my wife. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, verse 6. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, they are all the children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Remember, Abraham had two children. Okay? He had Ishmael, and then he had Isaac. Ishmael was first born, was he not? Now granted, he was born through Hagar, an Egyptian maid, Sarah's personal maid. And in that custom, it was Sarah who made that conniving scheme for Abraham to lie with her handmaiden in order to have a child. And I read that back in that time frame, when this surrogate mother was to give birth, she was actually cradled against the wife slash mother who could not conceive. While she was giving birth, the one giving birth would be leaning against the wife who couldn't conceive to make the act as real as possible that when that child was born, it was actually the one who was unable to conceive. It was her child. Quite an arrangement in the ancient world. But God chose Isaac. When Isaac was married and he had children, he had two kids. He had twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was first born, but he was passed over. Jacob got the birthright, did he not? And so you have that line of covenantal blessing, Father Abraham to Father Isaac, Father Isaac down to Father Jacob. And then from Father Jacob, it went to Father Judah and all the way down into Bethlehem stable, the Lord Jesus. Read his two genealogies, Matthew chapter 1 and in the Gospel of Luke, I think chapter 3. Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Listen to that. Just because somebody was born in one of the 12 tribes of Israel did not automatically bring them into a saving relationship with God Almighty. They had to believe and trust the same gospel that Noah had to believe, Seth had to believe, Shem had to believe, Abraham had to believe, Isaac had to believe, Jacob had to believe, all the way down to the present time. Just because you had water placed on your forehead as an infant, that did not bring you into any special relationship with God Almighty. Because that water on your forehead, number one, did not wash away original sin. Because once you were old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, you chose the wrong. Okay? Being confirmed at the age of 13 does nothing. That's a ceremony that you don't find in the Bible. Sorry. Just because your religion or your denomination says so, that you have to baptize an infant and then 13 years later you have to reconfirm what was done to you in total ignorance, that's not found in the Bible. Sorry. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted or reckoned for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At that time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So now the author of Romans goes all the way back to the book of Genesis to establish the fact. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to what? Election. That same election / predestination that you find way back there in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Ooh. Might stand. Not of any works, not of any human effort, not of any human good doing. This even includes infant baptism, going on a pilgrimage, beating yourself with a whip, praying for the dead, praying on beads, lighting candles, okay? But of him that calleth, only God is the one who calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And that is totally backwards that you find in the Old Testament economy. It was always the older son would inherit the blessing. But in many instances, when you read the Old Testament, you find that pattern was totally bypassed. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Notice, God rejected Esau, but he chose Jacob, who was just as much a scoundrel and a sinner and a backstabber than his twin brother Esau. They both came out of the same womb. Both were evil. Both were born depraved. And no matter how much water you would have poured on their forehead, they would have still grown up, one despising his birthright and the other one being a two-faced backstabbing brother. But God made a choice before time. He chose Jacob over Esau. Why? That the purpose of God according to the election might stand. God is sovereign. He chooses whom he wants. He chooses when he wants. He chooses how and why he wants. Because he is the Almighty. Okay, that may be kind of hard for you to swallow. It was hard for me to swallow initially until your eyes are open to the fact that God does rule over his kingdom, even in the very closeness of the choice of salvation. He even governs that, my dear friends. Now, we're going to go ahead and stop here. But I think the main point I would like you to walk away with is going all the way back to verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Paul was saying that it's not the word of God that is the problem. Why the Jews in the first century don't seem to be responding as much as the Gentiles are responding. The problem is not the word. The problem is not the gospel. The problem was not the messenger. The problem was the fact they are not all Israel, which are Israel. And just because somebody was born and could trace on their family lineage that they can go all the way back and choose pick one of the 12 tribes as the starting point of their family line, and then going all the way back to Father Abraham, and going all the way back to the patriarch Noah, and going all the way back to the first man. Big deal. What counts is whether or not you have been born from above. Have you been spiritually awakened? Have you been risen out of your death, out of your deadness in your sins? Have you been risen? Have you been risen to new life in Christ? Whether you're Jew or Gentile, irregardless of your skin color, irregardless of where you were born geographically on this globe, that does not matter. That is not brought into the equation. Either you have been born from above, or you are still dead in your first father, Adam. Just because somebody could say, I'm an Israelite, doesn't mean anything. If you don't believe me, reread John chapter 8 once again. Well, we'll see you hopefully in a couple of weeks. May the Lord be with you. And if I failed to mention it, on behalf of myself, my wife, and our church family, I'd like to wish you a Merry Christmas and a blessed, Christ-centered New Year. Amen.